And so this was my assignment. So I don't need to do anything. Just keep, okay, you'll take care of all those, all right. So that landed us here in this text. And as I prepared, I realized, like it happens so very often with the Word of God, that the Word of God is far greater than you expect. And the deeper you look, the more complicated in some ways it becomes. You never surpass the complexity of the Word of God, the intricacy. So I don't need to do anything, just keep talking? All right. I'll at least do that to make me feel like I contributed something. And so as I explored this text, I realized some things I didn't expect, which is always in some ways exciting and other times terrifying, because you realize how many other texts do I not understand, but I thought I did. So not that there's a radically different interpretation here, but maybe it's tied to a larger section of Scripture than I had first anticipated. And what I realize is this text has a lot to do with a moment of decision, and so that's the title of the sermon, Emmanuel, the moment of decision. And Christmas is filled with just a myriad of decisions, most of them completely meaningless, others not so meaningless. There are some easy ones, at the very least. You know, should you get your mom a present? You should get your mom a present. You don't even need to pray about that. You just need to buy a present for your mom. And maybe even easier than that, of course, is should I buy my wife a present? You know, what you buy, of course, is a very complicated question. But whether or not you need to buy a present, well, that's a no-brainer. We don't even need to pray about that. Then you have maybe slightly more challenging questions, like if you're a parent, how are you going to handle the Christmas thing with your kids so it doesn't become just, you know, covet chaos, just covetous spinning out of control, you know, for an entire month or more. I remember my own covetous season in the fall as a child. You know, just in my day, the Sears catalog was a big deal. And so you just look at the Sears catalog from pretty much August to December with your list. And I wish I could say it was exaggerating, but that's true. That's very true. But there's something else about Christmas that kind of confronts you with a much more important decision, especially if you're not a Christian. And actually, this text has, in some ways, more to say to someone who is not already a Christian than it does to those of us who are Christians. We will be able to find, as Christians, great comfort and encouragement from the fact that God is with us. But actually, the promise is given in a way that's actually a warning. That whether you like it or not, God is with you. And so for those of us who are not Christians, Christmas actually comes at us with a lot of decisions which are hugely important. But all those decisions are, what are you going to do about Jesus? This baby in the manger. What are you going to do about this baby in the manger? You know, how many times do we see pictures in various forms, some appropriate, some inappropriate, of babies in mangers around Christmas? 50 times, perhaps, Christmas cards from Christian friends if you're an unbeliever, nativity scenes out in front of churches, live nativity scenes, just all kinds of demonstrations of this baby in a manger. And you have to answer that question, what are you going to do about Jesus? What are you going to do about Emmanuel, God with us? And this text forces that question. And that's actually the context in which this text was originally spoken, to King Ahaz. So we do have to dive back into some Old Testament history so that we can really see this text for really the drama that it is. But first, let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that as we pray in this very second, we can pray to a God who is with us. We can pray to Emmanuel. We thank you, Jesus, that you are with us in so many ways right now. You are with us in that you are for us. You are with us in that you are actually present here right now. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us. And even, Lord, as Paul says, your presence in us. Lord, how amazing that we could be both in you and you could be in us. You are so very with us. We just pray, Lord, that in your kindness, you would just give us illumination today We pray for your Holy Spirit to do that great work of opening our eyes to the Bible, seeing things we didn't see before, understanding you in a way we didn't understand before, and then having grace to respond to you in a way we couldn't before. We pray, Lord, for that grace as well, that sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit that allows us, who are so unholy, to be just a bit less unholy and a bit more holy, a bit more like Emmanuel. And so we pray, God, in our time here, knowing that, Lord, we are, all of us, dependent on you if anything spiritual is to happen in this meeting. Lord, we are dependent on you physically. We're dependent on you mentally to stay focused. We're dependent on you spiritually, Lord, that we would not just sit here physically for this next 50 minutes, but that we would be able to be changed spiritually, Lord. And we know that that can only happen by your grace, Lord. And so we pray for that mysterious, invisible, wonderful work of the Holy Spirit to happen this morning. And we just pray, God, that just as Christmas is passed in our lives, that the wonder of Emmanuel would become ever greater, that we would never tire of the glory that you would come to dwell with us, and ultimately that we could then become and dwell with you. So, Lord, help us. Help us as your people, because we do pray as your people, Lord, in your holy name. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Amen. Well, if you haven't found Isaiah chapter 7, please find that. We will look closely at the first half of chapter 7, skim the second half of 7 and 8, and then closely again at chapter 9. Let's read just verse 1 of chapter 7 so we can orient ourselves to the context. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin the king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. Let me start that again. In the days of Ahaz the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin the king of Syria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. It sounds funny to say Rezin and Pekah, but just to get it all out in the open, I did do some research, and apparently that's how you say that. Rezin, Pekah. All right, thank you. Now here we are in the days of Ahaz. Isaiah is the prophet who prophesied. In fact, if you want to turn there very quickly, you don't have to, but verse 1, chapter 1 of Isaiah, it says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of these four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah." The father of Ahaz is Jotham. And strangely enough, almost nothing in the Bible is said about Jotham, who reigned for 16 years in Judah. Two of the major prophets were alive at that time, and yet almost nothing is said. In fact, there's no other reference to Jotham other than this verse here, 7, in verse 1 of chapter 1. And in the book of Kings, in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, almost nothing said about Jotham. Apparently, though, he was a man of integrity, of spiritual integrity. Uzziah was a great king, which is why at the beginning of chapter 6, it's significant that Isaiah would write, "In the year that King Uzziah died." A tragic moment. I believe he reigned for some 50 years in Judah. A good king who would then died. Then his son Jotham took over, but then Ahaz came along. Ahaz was an evil king. He was a king of if we go back even further, you remember there was a King David. And this King David had a son named Solomon. And under Solomon, the temple was built politically, militaristically, and in terms of sheer wealth. That was the pinnacle of Israel's history under Solomon. You would think that the day had arrived when God's blessing would just rain on Israel and rain through Israel, but that was not to be the case because it was just the next generation when the kingdom of Israel divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. One son of Solomon took the southern kingdom with just two tribes, and then another impostor really came and took the northern 10 tribes and became the kingdom of what is called Israel, Ephraim, or Samaria, all synonymous with the northern kingdom. That happened in 930s, 200 years before Ahaz. Ahaz is then about 100 years before the southern kingdom would be taken into captivity. Another significant point of history is that it was during the reign of Ahaz that the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. It was during his reign that the northern kingdom was no more. There was never any more a northern kingdom of Israel after Ahaz was king. It had nothing to do with Ahaz. It had to do with God's justice on a northern kingdom which was idolatrous from the first generation. Judah in the south, there was always a shadow of goodness. Good kings would rise up, they might fade, but another good king would come along. And that remained the case. There was a political independence in the south, which is always a sign of God's blessing, until Ahaz. Ahaz is very much the end of any kind of superiority in the south. And it's only just time that elapses. There's no revivals that undo this course. But time passes, 100 years, in fact, just over. And then finally, Judah in the south would become conquered, overrun by Babylon in a very awful scene. There was nothing mild or casual or peaceful about that. That was a very sad and awful and humiliating and shameful day in the history of Judah. And so that's when Ahaz is on the scene. It's in 735 to 715, somewhere around in there. It's 722 when the northern kingdom is taken by Assyria. Well, how does that become important? Well, we'll see as we read here. So let's read on. Let's go back to verse 2. So when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Verse 2. So these two northern powers, Syria and Samaria, are putting pressure on Judah. Ahaz is frightened by this. So frightened, in fact, that he's described as a tree in a forest in the wind. That's a picture of submission, weakness, and fear. Absolutely. And then in verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. And Shear-Jashub is an important name that means the remnant shall return. A prophetic name for this son of Isaiah. So go to meet him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. That becomes important because Jerusalem has no water supply inside its walls. Therefore, if there's going to be a siege on Jerusalem, they have to figure out a way to get water from outside the city walls and bring it inside, or at least close to the walls. How they did that was this conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. In other words, Ahaz is in the middle of making military preparations for a siege. And along comes Isaiah with his appropriately named child, the remnant shall return. And so then Isaiah says to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. Why? Because the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. These are not God's kings. These are just little, this is just a dust in the wind that is here today, gone tomorrow. This Rezin. And then within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will be no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. In other words, this is not God's Davidic king in place. This is another imposter to the throne. And so Isaiah finishes with this word. It's a warning. It's a prophecy. It's a promise. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. The burden of this whole text is going to be, put all of your hope in Emmanuel. In the sense, obey this word here. Be firm in faith. Put all of your hope, all of your confidence in Emmanuel. And it will motivate us to do that positively and negatively, though it starts off negatively. It motivates us to put all of our hope in Emmanuel, firstly, by telling us that if we do not put our hope in Emmanuel, then he will become a snare. And then it will motivate us positively, secondly, by the promise that if we do put all of our hope in Emmanuel, he will become for us a sanctuary. And that language comes from chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. It says, this is, in a sense, holding up, what does faith look like? Well, it looks like this. The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God, Emmanuel, will be both a sanctuary and a snare, not to the same people. He becomes a snare to the people who will not hope in Emmanuel. He becomes a sanctuary, comfort and rest and protection to the people who do put all of their hope in Emmanuel. And so at this moment here, Ahaz is setting himself up as a godless, atheistic king of Judah. It's a little bit clear so far, but it becomes very clear in the next bit of the conversation in verses 10 through 12. And so we are, verses 10 through 12. So again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, whether it's immediately after that verse 9, calling to faith, or later, it doesn't matter. So Isaiah goes to Ahaz, and he says an amazing word. This is verse 11. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. This is the genie in the bottle. One wish, anything you want. Just say the word. He's not telling Ahaz, go out and slay another Goliath, is he? He's not saying, go and confront another Pharaoh, king of Egypt. All he's saying is, say some words out loud so that the Lord knows that you are a man of faith. That's all he has to do. In a sense, all he has to do is have faith. If he has faith, the implied promise is that there will be a deliverance from these non-issues to the north. Because that's what Isaiah's word wants to communicate to Ahaz. Do not worry about these two kings to the north. They are nothing. They are nothing. In a few years, you don't know this, but in a few years, they won't be anything anyway. Why? Because Assyria will come and take those kings to the north. So the promise, it's really, in some ways, you can just imagine Isaiah just desperately pleading. Ahaz, please, just say something. Nothing grand. You don't have to part another Red Sea. Just say something. But Ahaz's promise just reveals that he is, in fact, an enemy of God. He is no part of God's people. He is an enemy of God. He has a completely godless way of seeing the world around him. And so he responds, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Which is well and good if you're a humble man, and you believe in a holy, transcendent God, you understand His law, and with fear and trembling, you don't want to go there and, in an arrogant, prideful way, test the Lord. The problem is, it's God telling Ahaz, test me. Give me something to show that you, in fact, believe in me. And this is the historical turning point for the southern kingdom. Really, with Ahaz's response, the blessing of God, whatever residual blessing there was because of David, just removes even further. And now it just becomes a matter of time. It's just a playing out of history, and ultimately the southern kingdom will be taken captive for the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesies. It will never again be a politically independent nation. Never again. It might exist as some kind of people in name, but always the threat of Assyria and then Babylon will be a massive black cloud above it. And only by paying off these superpowers does Judah remain a people of any value whatsoever. With this word of Ahaz, it's just a very dramatic, powerful moment in God's redemptive story in the Bible. More importantly, however, what follows this is this great promise of Emmanuel. So Isaiah's response, just indicating this was not the holy, humble word of a righteous man that Ahaz had given, that reveals just how depraved he had become. He says that, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You would not ask for a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself sovereignly will give you a sign. And that sign is that, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." God with us. The problem was that Ahaz did not believe that God was with him. And so he sought hope in a military solution. He actually sought hope through Assyria. He will be creating an alliance with Assyria and saying, "Please take care of these powers to the north." Only to reap the whirlwind, which we'll see in a moment. Ahaz did not believe that God was with him. And therefore, God became with him in a way that he could never have imagined. Only for judgment. Only as a snare. And in some ways, even as a curse. And so, this prophecy continues in verse 15. So, Emmanuel, he shall eat curds and honey, which is the food of a people that are deprived, in deprivation. Not necessarily famine, but this is not the food of plenty. Curds and honey are very different from milk and honey, which is the bread of the abundance of God. So he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Well, that sounds like good news. The land, my real fear to the north, taken care of. And yet, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. And then what follows in 18 to 25 is just the word of judgment. In that day, we'll just read verse 18 and 19 just to get a sense of what this language looks like. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In other words, this people you hoped would be your deliverance will be your destruction. You will be overrun. That's the picture. You will be overrun by enemy invaders. That is the fate of those who do not put their hope in Emmanuel. He becomes a snare for them. Alec Moyer writes this: Ahaz may have had every political skill, logic, the harvested results of diplomatic experience, because obviously his father, grandfather, on up the line, were all kings. He may have had all of that, all the facts of the real world. But when the people of God operate by what stands to reason, rather than what proceeds from faith, when they seek safety in the resources, policies, and powers of the world, the king of Assyria, instead of the king, the Lord Almighty, the things they trust guarantee their calamity. The things they trust guarantee their calamity. What a sobering mirror is held up for all of us to look at. You know, what is it that I am trusting in that could easily become my calamity? What is it that I'm trusting in which isn't the Lord, which so very easily could turn and become my calamity? This thing that I think might be my guarantee and my trust, and yet is not the Lord, is not Emmanuel. What is it that I'm trusting? So he throws out a very sobering picture that we have to stare at. And that's obviously why God in his kindness has preserved a picture like Ahaz in our Bibles. Not just so we can get the history straight of Israel. God preserves moments like this because there is no moment preserved about Jotham, is there? But there is this moment preserved about Ahaz. So we would all be soberly reminded of the reality of what happens when we do not put our hope in the Lord. It's not sympathy that Ahaz receives from the Lord. It's judgment. Now, obviously, his unbelief is not simply the unbelief of the father who says, you know, I believe, help my unbelief. This is not, Lord, I know that you're good, but I'm going through a difficult time now. Please help me to trust you anyway. It's a different kind of unbelief. It's the unbelief which just says, God is completely irrelevant to the universe. God perhaps is interesting in philosophy discussions or in religious discussions or maybe for other people elsewhere, but he is not relevant in any way in my life right now, which is why this word has such relevance for an unbeliever, someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ. But in many ways, what we learn from Ahaz is that whether you like it or not, God is real. Whether you like it or not, you will have to confront the Lord and his judgment. And well, I should say, the Lord and his justice. Either having that justice taken care of by Jesus Christ because you're part of his people, or you personally bearing that justice yourself because of your own sins. So in some ways, this picture, if you want to put it in a somewhat fantastical scenario, if you can imagine two people that have just jumped off an airplane, they're now 10,000 feet up in the air above the ground, you know, crashing toward a very rocky, mountainous area. One of them, the Christian, or in this case, the one with the parachute, having a conversation with the other guy who does not have a parachute. And so there they are, just, you know, undeniably, they're both just racing through the air. They're both very aware of that. They can feel the breeze, you know, the thunderous wind crashing in their ears, and their eyes are tearing from the wind. So the man without a parachute is not denying that I'm in some kind of motion at the moment. And yet what the Christian with the parachute is trying to appeal to is you're going to hit the ground. You know, you're about to hit this mountain beneath you. In fact, I don't know physics to know how long it would take to get 10,000 feet down. This is not minutes though we're talking, or maybe it is a minute. In 60 seconds you'll be splattered all over the ground. Take this parachute, please put it on. And so the man responds, you know, that's really cool. The parachute thing works for you. I'm just not into the parachute thing. I'm just more of a relativist. You know, I just believe, you know, gravity, there's a lot of different opinions about gravity. You know, the Eastern religions, they have their view of gravity. I've got my view of gravity. You have your view of gravity, which requires a parachute is necessary. But I'm just not like that. It doesn't work for me. And so you appeal, and maybe the guy responds with, yeah, I've taken classes in comparative religions, and they all have their own views about gravity. But come on now, it's not that big a deal. And in fact, even if I hit the ground, it's probably not that hard anyway. And in fact, this whole sense of falling so fast is probably just, it's probably just an illusion. It's probably just, we're just kind of inching toward the ground. It's all a visual effect. There's no judgment coming. But in that scenario, like real life, the ground is there. You will both hit the ground. There is no question. You will both hit the ground. The only question is, will you have a parachute or not? And so for all of us in this room, there is a God with whom we have to do. There is a God who exists, who is in fact Emmanuel. He's with you whether you like it or not. He's either with you as an advocate or he's with you as an enemy. But you will have to deal with God Emmanuel one way or another. Ahaz, as we realize, had to deal with God whether he wanted to believe in him or not. We have the benefit of looking at someone else who didn't think God existed, but then came to realize, oh, he does in fact exist. Bummer, I was wrong. But we have the benefit of looking back and not making that same mistake, of not making the mistake which says God doesn't exist. And instead, crying out, putting all of our hope in Emmanuel, God with us. If we do not turn to the Lord in hope, then he becomes a snare for us. We are an enemy of his. He becomes a snare for us. So that's the negative motivation of this passage, first of all. But then there is a positive motivation here. In fact, a wonderfully positive motivation. God will be a sanctuary for those who put all of their hope in Emmanuel. A sanctuary. A place of rest, a place of strength, a place of protection, a place of comfort, even a place of fellowship with others and with God himself. If we will put all of our hope in Emmanuel. This is the second point. First of all, we should probably get to the very end of the decay of the people of God. And for that, if you look at verse 22 and verse chapter 8, Ahaz thought he could handle things on his own. Apart from the Lord, the judgment for that decision was this verse right here. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Very vivid language. Distress, darkness, anguish. Distress, just a complete emotional anxiety. And actually, in Isaiah, that is a significant part of the judgment of God. Those who are blessed by God have peace. Those who do not have the blessing of God are anxious. They're just fearing enemies all around them. But those who are blessed by the Lord are confident and peaceful in the Lord. Distress and then darkness. Just a removal of all blessing, of all guidance, of all warmth and direction. And then anguish. Maybe just implying a physical suffering. So you realize this is total spiritual judgment here. That's the end of the line for the people that have turned away from the Lord. And we would think that the next verse would then maybe discuss worms eating flesh and the fires of hell consuming but not consuming those who have turned away from the Lord. But in fact, what we find in the next passage, chapter 9, verses 9:1-7, is the positive sanctuary of God to those who put all their hope in Emmanuel. This is sovereign grace. Literally, this is sovereign grace that we will read about. 9:1. So there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which were the first two areas to be overrun by Assyria. In the former time, he brought contempt, and so Assyria conquered. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And when you see the word Galilee, you just have to think of Jesus. He has made this land, it's a neighboring land, Naphtali, Zebulun, Galilee, this is all the same region. These regions that were once filled with Assyrians and the judgment of God will then become filled with Jesus, God himself, walking in Galilee. And then this fourfold promise here. We're 9:2-5 now. Verse 2, first of all, is the promise of light. What will God do? He will bring light to those who are in darkness. So it says the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light shined. And you can think of the Gospel of John, which so many times uses that title for Jesus, the light of the world. The light has shone in the darkness. The darkness has not understood it. Jesus, the light, Jesus, Emmanuel, will become the light that fills all of the darkness of that region, which is our darkness before we came to Jesus. Secondly, there is the promise of joy. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Abundance, triumph, that's the kind of joy that we taste as Christians. That's the kind of joy that Emmanuel is bringing to those who hope in him. Thirdly, deliverance for those in bondage. So the yoke, this is verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The day of Midian, Gideon's army. That's the day of Midian, was when Gideon's army, this complete non-entity army, annihilated a much greater army. The burden, the yoke, language of Egypt. In other words, there's a deliverance coming to the people, even the people who are in darkness and anguish and distress. There is a deliverance coming, and his name is Jesus. We know his name, Jesus Emmanuel. And then fourthly is the promise of peace, especially to those who are oppressed. In verse 5, it says, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. An absence of conflict. You will be at peace. And we'll see just the extent of that peace momentarily. How will God do this? How will God accomplish these wonderful things? He will accomplish it by Emmanuel, God with us. And this is probably the great surprise as I was reading this section, is how connected chapter 9 and chapter 7 are in this section. Emmanuel, we know it to be true just because we're Christians and we know that this is a prophecy about Jesus and that the Emmanuel prophecy is about Jesus. But even within Isaiah, these are linked. This is the answer to the question, who is Emmanuel? Well, in verse 6, it tells us, to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Hezekiah. No. Many commentators think that that was the solution to who is Emmanuel. It's the next son, Hezekiah. Which could be the case if it had something less than Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. If it didn't say Mighty God right there, this is absolutely a divine reference, then we might look to a prophecy like Hezekiah, who comes later, is a wonderful king in many respects, but is not God. He is also Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Emmanuel is this child born, son given. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father. He is Prince of Peace. That's who Emmanuel is. So first, this gives you all that there is to know about Jesus Christ. In some ways, you could argue that there's really nothing else to attribute to Jesus Christ that isn't said here. And so for me to, in 5 minutes, plumb the depths of what is said here would be absolutely impossible. So we'll just hit a few things from these wonderful words. First of all, Jesus is the Son given. That's important. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the promise to David that you will have a son who will reign forever. It's not without very specific reason that Jesus was actually born as a son. He's also, we know from chapter 7, verse 14, born of a virgin. Clearly, this is not an ordinary son. And then you just have to ask, wow, how could God be born? How could an eternal God ever be born in such a way that he still had no beginning and no end? This doesn't make sense to me. How could this happen? Well, it did. God was born and yet eternally existed. Amazing. The pre-existent Son of God was born as well. So He is the Son given. And of course, this wonderfully sets up the picture of the cross. That Jesus will be born, but more than the fact that He will be born, we needed Him to be born, but we especially needed Him to be given on our behalf. He's given by the Father. He's given for us. Just the most famous verse of all time, of course, John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He gave His only Son. And ultimately, it was not just a gift so that He could then assume an earthly throne. It was a gift so that He could assume a death on a cross, be convicted as a capital criminal, and then sentenced to die on a cross. That's the Son given. And then He is called Mighty God. And here, of course, the parameters of the promise are completely blown, wide open. You know, whatever we might have tried to fit it in with the history of Israel, suddenly this no longer fits. Suddenly this has to be God in Jesus Christ come to earth. There's no possible way to fulfill this aside from Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. But it also reminds us that it had to be God Himself if we, the people in darkness, were ever to be saved. Your sin, as Phil referenced from the prophecy mic this morning, your sin is so great it's unbelievable, is what he said, or words to that effect. How do we know that? We know it's true because God had to die for you to be saved because your sin was so bad. And maybe you've heard it said this way. You know, early in my Christian walk, I remember a student chapel at the campus where I was, and a man saying, you know, if you were the only one on earth, God would still have come to save you. Which is a wonderful picture, obviously, of grace and love, and that is very true. I think. I don't know the implications of that, so maybe I shouldn't sign on to that too early. But certainly that's a wonderful picture of grace, isn't it? We can at least say that. But the flip side of that is, you know what? If you were the only one on earth, your sin by yourself would still have required Jesus to die on the cross. You alone contributed that much to the cross of Jesus Christ that it would still have been necessary if you were there in the garden by yourself. Of course, after the fall. A mighty God had to be the Son born who could then become the Son given so that people like us who were walking in darkness could then become people of light, the people of God. And then He's called the Prince of Peace. And the again, just a wonderful, if you ever want to do just a very, I haven't done this, but a very edifying search, just type in peace on your Bible concordance, or look it up in a paper hardbound, and just look at the Isaiah references to peace, which are many. There are many references to peace in Isaiah. And peace, with the benefit of being Christians and with the New Testament, we realize this peace has multiple dimensions to it, and we celebrate each one of those. The most important dimension of the Prince of Peace, a peace, is that the peace we enjoy is a peace with God. Grace has removed the barrier that existed because of our sin between us and God. There is now reconciliation because of the cross. We, who were enemies and aliens of blessing, are now brought to God the Father. He is our Prince of Peace who has made these two at odds parties together, reconciling these two people, us and God. That's Christ, our mediator. That's the picture there of that kind of peace. But there's also a peace in Ephesians chapter 2, the second half of that chapter. First half was read earlier. Second half talks about the peace we have with one another. You know, my peace with Brian is impossible apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Not because I hate him so much that if Jesus hadn't died for me, there's no way I could be in the same room with him. But so proud am I, and so proud is he, that without the cross, to deal with that pride and to bring these two opposing parties together, there would be no true unity among people at all. Now that's not to mention, and the reference actually in chapter 2 of Ephesians is to Jews and Gentiles, races, which are at odds with one another. There is no true racial reconciliation apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. You can have joint events. You can have, maybe you can attend the same function or church, but there's no true relational unity apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. True reconciliation. It's a peace man with man, you might say. But there's also another peace, which is internal peace. It's not simply peace of mind, like you have your financial ducks in a row. But this is the fact that your conscience is now cleansed because Jesus has paid for your sin. The guilt and shame we should all feel all the time for our sin, we do not have to feel or contend with as a Christian. Will we be convicted as sinners because we continue to sin? Well, yes. But that guilt and shame which accuses us and which tells us you have no inheritance with God, we do not have to contend with that as Christians. Because he is the Prince of Peace, we can settle that. The accuser of the brethren, that's all he can do is accuse us. He is the Prince of Peace. And then we get just a taste of his work. What is the work that he will do? And Isaiah has much to say about the cross, which isn't necessarily in view right here, except for that child-born son given. But we do see Jesus as the great coming king, the great promised king of God in verse 7. So it says that of the increase of his government and of peace, again that word, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we see this king will do something that no earthly king could ever do. No president of the United States could ever do. No CEO could ever do. No father in a family could ever do. He will do these three things. He will bring peace, he will bring justice, and he will bring righteousness. There is no earthly person who can bring those three things. It is impossible. At best, the peace you can bring is, I will agree not to attack you with nuclear weapons if you agree to attack me with nuclear weapons. That's not a true peace, is it? Certainly justice. You know, justice outside of the kingdom of God does not exist. Courtrooms and laws and penalties and fines and speed limit signs exist. But not justice. We realize that. I mean, I think a system that we have in America is a wonderful system. It's very imperfect, but for people in sin, it's the best we're going to do this side of heaven. So we have judges who are leaning on really the verdicts of juries. That's a very relative justice, which basically means that the best lawyer wins the day. It doesn't mean that justice has been served. Justice awaits the kingdom of heaven. And there's only one king who will reign in justice, and that's Jesus Christ. And then righteousness. So if justice kind of is a horizontal term that relates to how I treat you, you treat me, righteousness is how we treat God. It is a purity with regards to God himself. This will be a righteous king. Therefore, this is no King David. King David had a heart for God who also happened to be an adulterer. King Solomon was a mighty, wise king. No one, aside from Jesus Christ himself, there was no one wiser than Solomon, who at the end of his life worshipped other gods and then had the blessing of God removed from him. This is not distant from David. This is David's son. David's son, the next generation, completely fell away. And this is no Moses. Moses has recorded sins and that he was an imperfect leader in the Bible. He could not bring peace, justice, and righteousness. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And it goes without saying, obviously, that if those men cannot do it, then no president, be he Republican or Democrat, could ever do this. Regardless of how many Supreme Court justices he gets to appoint, he cannot bring peace, justice, and righteousness. We pursue these things in this world knowing that they will only fully be achieved in the next. So Emmanuel, this is what God becomes for those of us who are his people. He becomes joy, light, freedom from bondage. He becomes triumph, and he becomes peace, and he becomes justice, and he becomes righteousness for us who are the people of God. And so, the moment of decision in Emmanuel is for us right now. Jesus will be Emmanuel to all of us. The only question is, what kind of Emmanuel will he be? The baby who was born so quietly, peacefully, you know, relatively speaking, intimately perhaps, in Bethlehem, grew up, didn't he? He didn't stay in the manger. He became Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now the one we call in Revelation the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So really the only question is, will Jesus to us be that Prince of Peace, or will Jesus be to us the giver of darkness and distress and anguish? Chapter 8, verse 22. He will be one of those two for you. The only question is which. But there is no, there's no third option here. There won't be the, hey, I'm just going to leave Jesus alone, he'll leave me alone option. That option does not exist. There is only Jesus as your Prince of Peace, or Jesus as the source of distress and darkness and anguish for you. So, it's not hyperbole, it's not an exaggeration to say, this is a very important moment of decision for some of you. For those of us who are Christians, and it's an important moment of decision just to remember again, Jesus is for me. He is with me. I need to trust him regardless of how the situation looks. But for those of us who are not Christians, this is the moment of decision that God has sovereignly brought into your life on this day, December 18th, 2005. What are you going to do with Jesus Emmanuel? Are you going to make him your Prince of Peace, or will he remain your source of anguish and distress and darkness? So if you could, please bow your heads, close your eyes, and we're just going to sit before the Lord right here. We want to give ourselves time just to sit before Jesus Emmanuel. And those of us, and we just want to kind of prayerfully, I'll just prayerfully have a conversation with those of us who are not Christians right here. It could be that you, as a non-Christian, you simply have so many questions that have not been answered yet about this Christian faith. And the appeal would be, just come with all of your questions. Just take that example of the father who said, I believe, help my unbelief. Come to him and just say, I understand enough, but help those parts that I do not understand. There is no one in this room who came to Jesus understanding everything. In fact, those of us who have come to Jesus, we didn't understand very much at all when we came to Jesus. The questions we should have had, we didn't have. Come to Jesus with your questions. Maybe you're thinking, but I don't even know if I want to give up my sin. I love my sin. I love these things which I know I need to give up. And God's response to you would be, you can't give them up until you come to Jesus. You can't even want to give them up until you come to Jesus. It's only those in Jesus who have any hope of overcoming their sin. There's no triumph over your sin until you come to Jesus. Only then do you become dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. Come with all of that sin which you don't even want to give up. Maybe you're thinking, there's no way he could accept me. I am so wicked and unholy. There is no way I'm holy enough to come to Jesus. I think his response would just be, remember the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son did everything he could to eliminate himself from the blessing of the Father. Squandered everything of value the Father gave to him. Sinned in every variation that he could have. to eliminate himself from any blessing whatsoever from the Father. But then he came to himself and said, you know what? My Father's slaves live better than I'm living now. I will go back to my Father and at least appeal. Please let me be a slave. I know I can't be a son, but just let me be a slave of yours, because even your slaves are living better than I'm living right now. And so he goes to his Father. But his Father sees him in the distance and he feels compassion. And this Father runs and embraces his son and kisses his son. And the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Don't make the mistake of thinking this parable is all about the importance of repentance in coming to Jesus. It has that. But so much more is this about the kind of grace that the Father will show to all those who come to Him. He is the Father of free grace. The Son had done nothing to earn a place in the Father's household and yet received the blessing of the Father. If you feel too unholy to come to Jesus, you are now fully qualified to come to Jesus. He is the one who was wounded for our transgressions. It's not just that He's gracious in His love for us. It's also that He's done the work so that our sins would no longer be a barrier. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastised so that we might enjoy peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. Will He accept you? Yes. The Father will accept you if you will only turn to Jesus, Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace. It's not complicated. Believe in the deepest part of your heart that Jesus is exactly how He has described Himself to be. He is God. He is also a man who walked the earth and obeyed perfectly the Father's laws, dying on a cross so that sinners who were in darkness and distress and anguish could then be saved. And all who look to Him, who put their hope in Him, all who trust in Him, all who rely upon Him can know Him as Prince of Peace. It's not how much you know. It is who you know. It's Jesus. He will take care of the rest. Just turn to Jesus and be saved. Well, as the worship team comes forward, let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, it is our delight to be able to call You that. It is our delight to be able to say that You are God with us. That we can worship You as God, remote, transcendent, holy, eternal, everlasting, and yet we can worship You as also with us. Oh Lord, how amazing. You love us. You are for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? You are for us, Lord. You have worked on our behalf. You are working on our behalf. You are preparing the richest of blessings for us on our behalf in the future in heaven. You are changing us now because You are God with us. We pray, Lord, for those who came into this service this morning separated from You. We pray that they would turn to You in faith, that they would no longer know You as God with them, but only for judgment. But that they would know You as God with us for blessing and for salvation. Lord, bring the blessings and the fruit fruits of salvation into those hearts, Lord, into their lives. Let them leave here a worshiper, not just a sinner, but a worshiper. Amen.
To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul.